We're glad you're here today, and you got out in weather that is, well, it's not identical to where Don and Gladys have been in Florida. But they were probably missing us so bad they came back, and not because of the weather or because their timeshare ran out or anything like that. Anyway, we're glad to have them back, and we look forward to renewing some acquaintance with them. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And, of course, the scripture I'm going to use is going to be projected behind me. So the version is the Common English Bible. And we're talking about, at the beginning of this year, how we begin to transform our minds, how our minds can be different. trying to figure out how to help people change, that's what I do all the time, every day. How do you support initial efforts at change, and then how do you sustain those efforts and let people continue to do that? And the scripture talks about it in a number of places, and then, of course, out of psychology, I learn a few things that are reinforced by scripture of what it is that God desires us to do. As most of you know, Orrin and Jason and I are learning to play the fiddle. Now, I'm not really a person that wants to learn to play anything. I want to perform the instrument, and I'd like to do that from the first day. And if they would, if I could pay $1,000 and know it, then I'd try to come up with $1,000 and know how to do it right from the start, because I don't like the learning process with musical instruments. And the fiddle is really challenging. I probably should have brought one in. The fiddle's challenging. Now, George is no fiddle player. It's no challenge for him. But for those of us who don't know how to do it, one of the things that's different between the fiddle and the mandolin or the guitar, other instruments that I play, is that the fiddle has no frets. So there's nothing on the instrument that tells you where the note is. So the way that you figure out where it is you listen for it. The problem with beginning fiddle players is that you're listening to a lot of things that aren't the note before you ever hear the note, because usually you're not right. Now, Orrin and I have a fiddle teacher who decided that there's a way to fix this. So she put temporary frets on our fiddles. And she took tape and she taped where you're supposed to put your fingers in the three positions out of first position. So I know where my index finger and where my middle finger and where my third finger ought to go on each string. Now, this doesn't ever happen to Orrin because Orrin doesn't practice. But I play my fiddle quite a bit, and I wear the marks off. I wear the marks off like every 2 weeks. I go through the tape and I rub them off, and she has to go back and put them on again. And I keep telling her, maybe I don't need the marks anymore. And she listens to me play a little bit. She says, no, you need the marks. You need to know where the note's at. Now, why she got me using the mark? She's trying to create a muscle response in me so that I do something right. Well, God's trying to do the same thing in you. Paul says in the fourth chapter of Ephesians that we spend a lot of time in our world in the darkness and futility of our minds. What he means by that is that we governed our own worlds. And if something was pleasant to us, we pursued it. And if something was unpleasant to us, we abandoned it. And we didn't do it. And sometimes things that are unpleasant for us are good for us and we need to continue them. And sometimes things that are very pleasant to us aren't healthy for us and we ought to restrict them. And so God has given regulation. He's given rules in Scripture trying to help us figure out and develop moral memory to know what's right and what's wrong. And sometimes what God is saying that we should avoid are things that we desire. He says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, "You know for sure that persons who are sexually immoral, impure, or greedy," and what greed is when things become your gods, "those persons won't inherit the kingdom of Christ and of God." He said, now you know this. You know that if you give your life over to sexual immorality, which is pleasant in the experience, that you're not going to inherit the kingdom. If you give yourself over to impurity, you're not going to have the kingdom. If you give yourself over to greed, or if you give yourself over to letting the things around you become the most important things in your world, that you're not going to inherit the kingdom. Now, why does God say those things are bad? Well, he doesn't say those things are bad in order to simply say, well, people who sleep with folks that they're not married to are morally deficient and I don't want them around them. I hate them. God tells us about himself in the regulations that he gives. And what he tells us about himself is that he is faithful and true to those that he loves. And he doesn't join himself to someone that he's not in covenant with. And so he expects that you will reflect that same nature. He says that impurity, because God is pure and there's no deficit in him, that impurity is something you don't want in your life. Because if you are impure, then that's going to taint what is around you. I want you to think of a visual. Everybody knows what a septic tank is, right? Septic tank is that place where we put urine and human excrement. When we flush our commodes, it goes out into a septic tank. Now imagine for a moment that we have the top off the septic tank and we're seeing all that nasty stuff. And I take a garden hose and I start squirting it along the top of the septic tank. And it's running through that fluid, but you can see the stream of the pure water. Anybody willing to take a cup and try to get the pure water out of that corrupt water and take a drink? See, once it hits that septic tank, we're going to say, whoa, no more. I don't want that. we're going to realize that it could damage us. Because what's in that tank is impure. And God is like that pure water, and He's saying, you're supposed to be like that pure water, and you shouldn't be running through the septic tank, because that can only destroy you. We're not going to inherit the kingdom. We're God's children. So you and I can't allow our minds to be focused on things that are unhealthy for us. That can't be the dominant thought that goes on in our head each day. Because if it is, then we're going to be destroyed by it. And we won't have a part in the kingdom. We only have one God. And so the things that are less than Him can never get exalted to the best spot. And so if you take whatever those other things are and lift them up in the place of God, then it's going to be damaging. Now, I like this version because it's really, really plain. He says, don't let anybody make a fool of you with stupid ideas. Don't let anybody trick you with dumb thinking. God's anger comes down on those who are disobedient because of this kind of thing. So you shouldn't have anything to do with that. You were once in darkness, but now you are in the light of the Lord. And so live your lives as though you are children of light. People tell us that a little bit won't hurt us. You know, if you're not supposed to, if you're on a diet and you're supposed to restrict your calorie content, and somebody comes out with your favorite kind of cheesecake, well, I'll just have a little bitty slice. Watch how we deceive ourselves today at potluck. Look at our dessert plates. Look at how many won't take a full slice of anything. They'll just take a little bit of everything. Because if you just take a little bit of everything, that doesn't count. It doesn't add up. And so we'll just take a dab of this and a dab of that and a dab of this. And you look and you think, that's 1,400 calories there. But it's just a little bit and it won't hurt you. Don't get deceived by stupid thinking. We're talking about something a lot more important, whether or not you're a little bit obese or not. We're talking about your soul. And don't let Satan say, well, it's all right if I just get mad at people that I really don't like. And I'm nice to my family. You know, that'll be okay. Or if I only blow my temper every tenth time I'm tempted, that'll be okay. That's being godlike. Don't get caught up in stupid thinking, because stupid thinking only makes you stupid. Stupid thinking only ends up causing you to be lost. It can't help you. It can't be beneficial. Condemnation and corruption reside in the old way that we lived. And God is opposed to it. God doesn't want anything to do with it. And you and I are to have nothing to do with it either, because we're people who have been transformed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul says that all of those who are in Christ have become a new creation. And the old things are passed away, and everything has become new. The way you think, the way you act, the way you function, all of that new stuff is supposed to happen. But when you're still trying to use the old thinking, then you're going to end up with old behavior. And that's not going to be healthy for you. He says, light produces fruit that consists of every sort of goodness, justice, and truth. There are certain patterns of words that are repeated in Scripture. And this is one of those patterns. Goodness, justice, and truth. The goal of our lives are that that be what our character is. That we revolve around what is good, what is fair, what is correct. Long before I knew George, I knew some of his kinfolk. In fact, his cousin, Russell, preached at the place where I was before I got there. Russell was a good man, a really good man, and I love he and five daughters and, well, no, not five, a boatload of daughters and a couple of boys. And Russell would give you the shirt off of his back. He was the kind of guy that, you know, he would arrive and come by the house and he'd eat supper with us and as he ended the meal, he said, "Now what can I do for you? How can I help you?" I mean, that was just his nature and his character. Except if you got in any kind of business deal with him, he would skin you. That's not good. Okay. I talked to a fellow one day and he says, "You know, I bought some horses from Russell." I said, "You did? How'd that work out?" He said, "Well, I kept my hand on my pocket knife in my pocket because I knew if I was trading with him, I was probably not going to have my pocket knife when I was left." In other words, he was going to get in your pocket and take everything he had. Well, Russell struggled a little in business. Okay, now, I'm telling you, Russell was a good man and a good friend of mine, and I loved him. But he had a reputation in a certain part of his life that was not what he wanted it to be. I'll talk about Russell because Russell's dead and none of you know him. Where's your reputation like that? What's the place where people talk about you and they say, "Oh, they're wonderful, wonderful people, except keep your hand on your pocket knife when you deal with them in this way, because he'll get you." I don't know where that is. But if it exists in your life, you have to find a way to weed it out. You can't be kind of good. You have to be good. You have to be just. And you have to be true. So test everything and see what's pleasing to the Lord. Now, Let me give you an example of this. I've talked to Chris about it a couple of times, but I'll use the illustration again. We got in all those busted chairs. Okay, and Chris brought a crew over and we were gonna unpack those chairs and figure out which ones we could keep and which ones we needed to get rid of. And as I was dealing with the truck driver and we were trying to figure out what we were going to do, I would continually go back to Chris, and I don't know how many times I've asked him, I said, "Now, Chris, Am I being fair about this? Am I being right about it? Am I demonstrating a spirit like Jesus here? Because I know what my tendency is. You know, my tendency is the guy's brought me something I don't like. I need to skin him now. Okay, that's not healthy for me. What I'm doing in a situation like that, Chris, is I'm going back to test everything to see if it's pleasing to the Lord. And so I'm asking someone that shares faith, is this appropriate? Or should I not do this? It doesn't matter whether it's receiving a truckload of broken equipment, whether it's Chris going the next day and pouring a concrete slab for somebody, or me sitting down in therapy the next night. All that we do, we test to see if it's pleasing to the Lord. And it doesn't matter where we are or what the context is. And how do I know it's going to be pleasing to the Lord? Does it result in goodness, justice, and truth? See, if it has those characteristics, that's a reflection of the nature of God, and that's going to please God. If it doesn't, I have to walk away from it. Don't participate in the unfruitful actions of darkness. Instead, you should reveal the truth about them. Our focus in our world has to be these three characteristics. I think that is a pervasive theme in Scripture. Righteousness is the foundation of the throne of God, according to the psalmist. And rolling out in front of that throne is justice. Same kind of thing. Micah 6:8. What's required of you, O man? The same theme. You know, you get it over and over and over in Scripture. Why do I make a big deal of it? If you can get this, you get it. But if you don't get this, you miss everything. Now, I don't want to be offensive, and I don't mean to be offensive. But we can worship all day long, every day, and never utilize an instrument, always pray in Jesus' name, always take a collection. We can partake of the Lord's Supper. We can do all of those things right. But if we don't get these three things, none of those things matter. Now, it doesn't mean that those things aren't... I'm not suggesting to you that when Jesus asks you to partake of the Lord's Supper, that that doesn't make any difference. Of course it makes a difference. He has to be remembered that way. And in my mind, I will do that the rest of my life. I never want to act like it's unimportant. But I do know this. I can partake of the Lord's Supper as much as I want to, and if I don't pursue goodness, justice, and truth, it won't matter. There are things that are more fundamental than the way that we worship. And one of those things that is more fundamental than the way that you worship is the way that you live. It's more basic. And we have to get that down. And so you can't be the person that folks say, well, he goes to your church? Oh, I don't want anything to do with that because he does this. You can't be that guy. You have to be characterized by these things. So you need to be careful to live your life wisely and not foolishly. Take advantage of every opportunity for what? Goodness, justice, and truth. Take advantage of every opportunity for those things because these are evil times. And if you stick out, or you will stick out, if you do those things consistently, people will notice it. Because you're living in evil times. And because of this, you cannot afford to be ignorant. You can't run through life not paying attention to what God has said. You have to know what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? It will be characterized by goodness, justice, and truth. You're going to see those components in it. And so you have to dedicate your life to that kind of living. There are some don'ts. Don't get drunk on wine. That produces depravity. Now, wine does not produce depravity. Drunkenness produces depravity. He says, but don't do that. Don't get drunk on wine. It produces depravity. Instead, be filled with the Spirit in the following ways. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music to the Lord in your hearts. God wants you to live a certain kind of life. And that life will be characterized by a supportive and joyous way of living. And here, when he talks about our speaking to each other in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Paul wasn't sitting down and saying, okay, I'm going to tell them how to do their worship. He wasn't trying to make rules for worship here. What he was trying to do is say, the way they communicated God's will, they didn't all have Bibles. They didn't all have the letters. And so what they did was they would sing the psalms that they had memorized. And when you sing a song, or a psalm, you are telling God's will to someone else. And so you're teaching the point of the psalm. They had spiritual songs that they had that taught them lessons. And so they would remember the point and would sing the song to each other because they didn't have it all written down. He's saying, when you do these things, understand the purpose is to build the other person up so that they will promote what is good and what is true and what is just. The purpose here is not to tell you how to worship. The purpose is to say, when you're doing these things, communicate God's will. And so, when we come together and sing the songs that are projected behind me, if you're singing the songs, or the songs, and you are so focused on the harmony, or the cadence, or the meter, that you're not communicating a message to someone else, you're violating this. I would suggest to you, lots more people have violated the principle that we see in Ephesians 5 by their lackadaisical attitude than folks who ever added a piano or a guitar or a harp to it. When you're not doing what it says, you're missing it. And we've come in and said, well, we think that this teaches us that we shouldn't use the instrument. And that's okay. That's an argument for a different day. But see in the context what he's saying. In the context what he's saying is, you're going to use those psalms. Be sure you build another person up with that. Be sure you're pointing to what is good and just and true. Satan lets us read this in a way and get caught up in things that were never what he was intending to say. He's telling you how to do something and the purpose for it, not the mechanics of how you would get it accomplished. Always give thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and submit to each other out of respect for Christ. Let's work from the bottom and go backwards. You don't respect and submit to other people because they're good folk. Your respect and submission to them is because they are made in the very image of God. James says, there's something that should not be. For out of the same mouth come two different streams of water. Because with the same mouth we praise God, or we acknowledge or esteem God on one side, and we curse man who is made in the very image of God. Now, he doesn't say you shouldn't be cursing man. He says you shouldn't be cursing man made in God's image. Understand who he is and give respect for where he came from. And here he's saying the same thing. You are to submit to each other out of reverence and respect for the Christ. Backing up, give thanks to God for everything. And you do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, let me tell you what it doesn't mean. What we do isn't bad, don't misunderstand me, but here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that you say, thank you, God, in Jesus' name, amen. That's not what it's talking about. The use of the phrase, in Jesus' name, is not a ritual or a magic formula that we tack onto the end of our prayers, because otherwise God would say, oh, I'm not going to do those things. Oh, wait a minute. They said in Jesus' name, now they've forced my hand and I have to do it. It's not a magic formula like that. He says, because you were connected to Jesus, because you exist in Him, everything that you do, you give thanks to God for. Lots of people have prayed prayers in Jesus' name that have nothing to do with the will or the favor of God. And this isn't saying that if you use a formula that God will suddenly sanction it. It's saying your life exists in Jesus. And you need to look at the world through the lens of Jesus. And so everything that is out there to the Father, you acknowledge thanks because you're connected to the Christ. You know where it comes from. And so we give thanks to God for everything. There's to be a major shift in the way that we think. It is a move from selfishness to selflessness. It's a movement from what we desire to what God desires. And that's a huge transformation. It's an ongoing awareness of the place of the Spirit of God in your life. And where is the place of the Spirit of God in your life? Don't be deceived. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. All that you do with an awareness that you house the Spirit of God. And so you can't go join yourself to corruption because you house the Spirit of God. The other day I was serving lunch for the kids. And a number of the kids who come for lunch, the only time that they are in a church building is when they come here and eat. They don't go to church anywhere else. They don't know much about church. And one of the boys was using some earthy language the other day. Language that was inappropriate. And one of the other kids said, "Hey, this is a church." Now, I appreciate what he's trying to say. And I guess some people probably feel this way. This is a building of brick and stones and concrete and nails and plasterboard. I mean, all it is a structure. God is no more present here than He is present at Squeaks, or that He is present at my house or your house or anywhere else except when we come together in His name. The building is not holy because it is used for worship. That's what I'm saying. But I appreciate what the kid was saying, because what the kid was saying is recognize where you're at and don't use language like that. Well, actually, this is saying something even bigger than that. Recognize you house God's Spirit. Where are you willing to put it? What are you willing to do with it, knowing that God's Spirit is in you? So, when he goes back and says, understand that sexual immorality